took a little turn for the worst. He kind of got into a little maybe idol worship, and the people followed that. And he had the people, you know, take their gold and make a golden ephod, and they put it up and they started worshiping that. And as soon as he died, then the people turned right back to their idols. And we finished off last week talking about the importance of staying in love. And I hope as the weeks since last week has gone by, that's been resonating in your mind and you've been thinking about this, the importance of staying in love with Jesus. And the people didn't do that, and so they had a downfall. So Gideon dies. They forgot all about Gideon because they were focused more on a person than they were on God. And so they forgot all about him. Gideon said, you know, I don't want to be your king. He said, God should be your king. And so as his life sort of takes a little different detour, we see him having, you know, a whole bunch of sons, 70, or kids, I should say, 70 kids, and from different wives and concubines and all this kind of stuff. And one of these kids was named Abimelech. That's who we're going to focus on in the next week or so. This character, and we're going to learn a lot of very, very important, interesting lessons as we look at this guy. His name means my father is king, which is kind of interesting because I don't know who named him that, but Gideon wasn't a king. And Gideon was a judge, and Gideon didn't want to be king. Gideon denied that. So not sure how he got that name, but it was this sort of attitude. His name was more of a title, and it sort of fit this character and his identity, his profile, that he wanted to be looked at and admired, and he wanted people to revere him. And he was willing to do whatever was necessary so people would look at him in that positive light. And so this chapter, we're calling it The Folly of Selfish Ambition. The Folly of Selfish Ambition. And to help us understand that word selfish ambition, I looked up in Webster's dictionary, ambition. It says the act of going about to solicit or obtain an office or any other object of desire, an eager and sometimes inordinate desire for preferment. That to me is a key word. You want to be preferred over other people. Let me read that again. An inordinate desire for preferment, honor, superiority, power, or the attainment of something. To covet also would fit that. Then I looked up selfish, because we're talking about selfish ambition. Caring supremely or unduly for oneself. Regarding one's own comfort, advantage, etc. in disregard or at the expense of those of others. Believing or teaching that the chief motives of human action are derived from love of self. Pretty heavy duty stuff, but that preoccupation with self, the constant thinking about self, the constant making decisions in regards to self is something that we need to be very careful about. And this whole chapter is about that. It's about a guy whose dad wasn't a king, but his name meant my dad is king. And a guy who in his own human effort would go about to try to get preferment, honor, and he was willing to get that at any cost, at the expense of whoever that may be. So he would be number one. And so this little attitude is one of those foxes that can come and steal the fruit and take the fruit on the vine. It's one of those little enemies that come in and rob us of our joy and effectiveness. And one thing that I've seen that's really interesting in my own life, that the devil has a real tendency to kind of run with the wind. You may have a desire to really do things for the Lord, and the devil will take that good desire, he'll sail with the wind and pervert it into something that's wrong and selfish and ambitious. And so we're going to look at this. We're going to take a couple weeks probably in this. But we're talking about the folly of selfish ambition. Before we start, I just think we need to ask ourselves the question, in what way, shape, or form is there something inside of me where I have a desire for people to look at me in a certain way, in a positive light, to honor me? Is there anything in me where I just want people to like me and respect me? And that sort of attitude, and we all have that in us. That's the flesh. But see, the devil can take that. He takes, you know, sometimes we're like rock climbing walls, and we can have these little handles that the devil can grab on and climb into our life. And we need to recognize and identify those strongholds, those areas in our life where the devil grabs on and begins to climb up and lodge on our shoulders and have us carry this burden. We need to get rid of all handles that the devil can hold on to so that there's just nothing to grab onto. The self life is that, the preoccupation with self, narcissism, the idea of self being the king and supreme. It's completely opposite of what our theme is in this book, letting God reign. But we're seeing what comes in between that. So let's take a look at the story. I think you'll find it really interesting and fascinating. So in verse 9, remember, Abimelech, now we pick up the story from him. Gideon's dead. This is his son, a son from the different, one of the mothers of, or one of the wives of his concubine. It says, then Abimelech, the son of Jerubbabel, who is that? Gideon, right. Why was he called that? Altar of Baal, right. He troubled Baal. That's what that means. Troubled Baal. So that was his AKA. Jerubbabel went to Shechem to his mother's brothers, and he spoke with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father. So here's now this guy, Abimelech. And we don't know much about him until this point, except for his kind of genealogy. We know he was born from one of the people, one of the ladies that was in Gideon's concubine. So you can kind of see how sin goes back a little bit. Sin, we can trace the sin a little bit to Gideon taking on all these different people, these concubines, and his turn in life sort of now has a repercussion effect. I find that interesting because sometimes we think our sin is isolated. Our sin is just something that involves ourselves. And you know, sin is a real messy business. Sin has a tendency to spill all over the place. You know, it reminds me of my son Zach when he goes into the fridge there and pours himself a glass of orange juice and he starts to carry it upstairs, and it's just, you know, you see him carrying it and he starts to stumble and it's just all over the place. And it's just, you know, you can see it happening. Sin's like that. But for some reason, we can think that our sin is just our own little deal. But no matter what that sin is, and especially if it has something to do with that selfish ambition or the self-life or the preoccupation with self and self-gratification and self-exaltation and all that stuff, it does affect everybody. What I did this morning when my kids were at school and when you were at work here is going to have an effect on you. What I do in my house, in my own private time, will affect all of you. And I think about that. I think about people that God has placed in my life. And I think about what harm may be done to people if I choose to do things that are for myself. And we all are like that. It's not just me. We all affect people in some way, shape, or form. And so we need to consider that. The Bible says to consider your ways. Take heed lest you fall. Sure, there are a lot of things we can do, and maybe nobody will know about it outwardly, but it will affect everybody. And it'll affect the people that you love, the people that you're closest with. This is what happened with Gideon. So Gideon's effect now is rippling out. And so in verse 2, so this guy Abimelech, he goes to this group of people who were from his specific mother. Remember, there's 70 different sons. And he goes to to the group in Shechem that represented where his mother was from. So he goes to them. And he says in verse 2, "Please speak in the hearing of all men of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Zerubbabel reign over you, or that one reign over you. Remember that I am your own flesh and bone." Now, do you see what he's doing here? This, you're going to see this a lot with the upcoming election. This spins, and he's saying, "Hey guys, you could either have me reign over you, I'll be your king, or if that doesn't happen," notice the fear here. If that doesn't happen, you know what's going to happen? All 70 of those sons of Zerubbabel are going to be rulers. What a mess that would be. Well, wait a second. Didn't Zerubbabel or Gideon say that God was to rule over them and not people? And were these 70 sons really going to rule over them? We don't know that, but he's playing on their fear, and he's manipulating them. He's playing on the fact, hey, we're like this, you know, we're bros, we're close, you know, you can't deny me this. So he's getting that family card, the sympathy card, and he's playing that. Do you see, behind this though, you see this guy with a desire to be king, a desire to rule, a desire to reign. That flies in direct contrast to letting God reign, because that's exactly what Gideon said. He said, you know, God is going to rule over us and reign over us. So anytime you and I begin to enact upon these impulses that we have to be big, to be powerful, to be known, to have a reputation, to have people think well of us, and have these kind of desires, we need to be very careful. We need to watch that, because we now are people that can fall into the hands of Satan, and he can use that in our life. And that's what selfish ambition is. And selfish ambition doesn't necessarily mean that you and I are trying to be the top dog in an organization, but it could be that we're trying to in some way make ourselves look better to other people at the expense of somebody else. I don't know about you guys, I see that all the time. And you probably do too in your workplaces, and you know, people talking about other people to make somebody else look a little less. And much of the motivation is to make them look better, make themselves look better. But you know, we're not to worry about all those things, are, you know, how people view us, and we're not to worry about what people think about us. You know, sometimes we can get in a conversation with people, and the whole time we're thinking, I wonder what they think about me right now. I wonder how I look right now. I wonder, as they're talking to me, I wonder if my hair's messed up, or I wonder if there's something in my teeth. I wonder if I'm presenting myself correctly. And instead of listening to what they're saying, the whole time we can be thinking about what they're thinking about us, because we're so concerned about people thinking well of us. That's a snare. It's something we need to watch out for. Abimelech now has such a desire to want something that he's willing to do what is necessary. Now he's manipulating people. Okay. Now he's spinning stories, and he's changing things, and he's sliding things because of this desire. And the devil is behind him, pushing him. He's probably saying things like, "You deserve this. It's owed to you. You're entitled to this." He's probably saying, you know, people need to bow down to you. People should honor you. Look at your name. Your father's king. Of course they should honor you. So he's probably behind him, just pushing him and saying all these things, whispering to him. He's like, "Yeah, that's right. I do deserve this." And so now he's going to enact upon that. And so in verse 3, it says, "And his mother's brothers spoke all these words concerning him in the hearing of all the men of Shechem. And their heart was inclined to follow Abimelech." There it is right there. So now you have a guy that's taking the lead and acting upon selfish ambition, a desire to be preferred, a desire to be superior. Now he's acting on that, and he's able to find a following because of a group of people who were not grounded and they were not in love with God. He found a group of people, maybe because of fear. They were afraid if he didn't rule over them, the 70 brothers would rule over them. Better to have one king than 70. Or maybe because they had some sort of misplaced compassion that they thought, well, he's bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. He's one of us. If he gets into power, then he'll have favor. We'll have favor with him. He'll make things better for us. And so we're not sure the motivation, but their heart was inclined. Notice that. And the reason it was is because their heart was not toward the Lord. They became susceptible. We too, in the same way. We can be manipulated and people can take advantage of us if our heart is not inclined towards the Lord. And people can, you know, we all have our little areas where we can be manipulated. And if you're married, you probably know how to sort of push your wife or husband's buttons. You know their little areas. Well, just imagine how much better Satan knows how to do that in our life. He knows how to push our buttons, how to manipulate us. He knows our greatest fears, our greatest weaknesses. And he'll continue to prey upon those. And that's why I thought what we sang tonight was so important, that we lay those burdens down and that we just remove that whole being snared by ourselves. And we really, the best way I can think of saying it is that we don't care about ourselves anymore. And I don't know how that strikes you, but we just don't care about ourselves. When I say that, we don't care about what our future may hold or what people think about us or how God wants to use our life. We put it fully in His hands. And it's almost, I can't think of a better way to say it, but it's almost like we don't care anymore. All we care about is God. When we've gotten to that place, we have arrived, in a sense. Because in James, it says, when we've gotten to that place, we are complete and lacking in nothing. We are totally free people if we don't care anymore. We're done with all the pretense and superficiality and caring about what people think and who likes us. And we're just done with all that. And what we care about is what God thinks about us. We care about our relationship. Do you know how freeing that is? But do you know at the same time how difficult that can be? That may be a snare for us. So we need to think about tonight, are we caring about ourselves too much? Now, that doesn't mean, well, I don't care about myself. I'm not going to brush my teeth anymore. Or I'm not going to take showers. I don't care about myself. Well, you should, in a way, take care of your personal hygiene. So don't get me wrong there. But you do that because you care about God and you care about other people and you care about how your breath might affect them or something like that. But you know what I'm saying? And I just really want to emphasize this point because it is the desire of God to get us to this point, and it's the most freeing thing that there possibly could be, that you and I are completely free, that we've taken everything to the cross and we just don't care about it ourselves. Ourself in this life, our position, what people, we just are done with all that. We become completely free people. And you know what happens? All of a sudden, fruit begins to be born out of our life, a quality, a characteristic that is absolutely, completely supernatural comes through us where God is increased and we are decreased. And the fruit of that is just tremendous. And I pray that we can all grow in that and develop in that. And as things occur to us as we go through this study, that we would give it to God and say, God, I don't care about that anymore. The thing that we've been worrying about, just give it to God and say, God, it's yours. I don't care about it anymore. All I care about is you and my worshiping of you. And thank you, God, that you've freed me from all these burdens, that's all I have to do. That you've taken care of all those other things. So does that make sense, though? This is such a huge thing. I hope and pray that we can get a hold of this because it'll change our life forever. And it's one of these things that I hope that we just don't, then we leave and then we're on to the next thing. Let this settle in, let this soak in, and let the Holy Spirit bring to light those areas of our life where we have a snare or some place where we're struggling, where we have not given it over to the Lord. So their heart, in verse 3, was inclined to follow Abimelech. for they said, he is our brother. So there's the answer right there. Their heart was, well, he is our brother, so let's do this. And so they gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal Berith. So now they're taking money. You see what's happening there, why their heart was set up for this? They were worshiping an idol. When Gideon died, they stopped worshiping the God of Israel, and they reintroduced idol worship. So their heart was set up for this. They were ready. And so they give them 70 shekels, and it says, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless men, and they followed him. How interesting is that, right? There's always people that will follow somebody, somewhere, no matter what they say. And it always blows me away to see how these cult guys operate. And you see them and you're just like, how can anybody follow that guy? You know, I mean, that guy's just weird, you know. But there's always people somewhere, because their heart is not following the Lord, that becomes susceptible to following a man. But we see that even, maybe not in a cultish way, but in evangelical Christianity, where people will, they'll fall in love with the pastor, and the pastor will be almost a god to them. Be careful of that. Be careful, because we need to worship God and not a man. We need not to set man up on a pedestal. We need to not put man in the place where in some way we're looking at a person in an abnormal, worshipful type of way. And sometimes it can be, you know, we can receive that and accept that. If we're discipling a younger brother or sister, or if we're in a leadership position, or then people will come up and admire us, and it kind of makes us feel good. And we kind of, you know, get to enjoy that a little bit too much. We need to be very careful that we don't get into the praises of men, and that's not something that we enjoy. But I'm not saying there's nothing wrong with encouragement. We should encourage one another, but let us remember not to put man on a pedestal. That's what they were doing. And so he ends up getting reckless, worthless men to do what he was going to do. That's the type of people he needed. It says, and then he went to his father's house at Ophrah, and he killed his brothers. So now he goes, and these 70 guys that were his brothers, he kills them. The 70 sons of Jerubbabel on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbabel, was left because he hid himself. So one guy made it out, the youngest. He said, all the men of Shechem gathered together, all of Beth Milo, and they went and they made Abimelech king beside the terebinth tree at the pillar that was in Shechem. So the first point, if you're following along, selfish ambition is destructive. It's pretty obvious from our text. But it's always going to be like that. When we have some sort of selfish ambition or desire for preferment, all the things that we've been talking about, it's always going to be destructive. In our case, it caused murder. But you know, a lot of times, you and I can use our mouth to murder people. We can use our tongue to say things about people and to, in a way, make a person forever changed in another person's eyes. You know, once you and I say something about somebody else that's not flattering, or that's not something that puts them in a positive light, that person is forever changed, even if it's not true. So you and I, and that's why gossip is such a bad thing. And it can be so subtle, and sometimes we feel like we're justified. Sometimes we feel like we need to tell everybody about something. And that's why this is so tricky, because I can be changed in all of your eyes if one person would go around and say something about me that maybe wasn't true. But in your mind, you'd be kind of looking at me like, I wonder, yeah. And you know, that just that certain there's something there, and we can do it with each one of us. And I just pray and hope within our group that sort of thing won't be tolerated, won't be allowed. The buck should stop with each one of us anytime. And boy, this is just one of those such subtle, demonic, devilish type of things that causes destruction, causes hurt, that we can murder one another with our words. And much of that comes from selfish ambition. Some sort of thing inside of us that desires preferment or desires for people to see us better, or we compete with each other, we're not happy when God does something through somebody else's life. And when we have those attitudes, we can say subtle little things that can get people to think or look at another person in a lesser light. We need to be very careful about that. That's a dangerous thing. I don't know what else to say about that. But it's equivalent to what we see in our story with those 70 sons being murdered on a stone. I think it's just as bad when we murder people with our tongue and with our accusations and with things that can hurt and backbite and stab people in the back. It's just the same. So we need to be careful. So the first thing is, selfish ambition is destructive. There's nothing good that will come when you and I have a desire for preferment and a desire for superiority, a desire to be seen in a better light, all those things we talked about. It will always be destructive. The next thing is we come to verse 7, and if you look at your outline, selfish ambition is motivated by self, what does that say? Achievement, not others' achievement. I couldn't read my notes. I have a very small little space to write that in, okay? Okay, this is really, really good. Selfish ambition is motivated by self-achievement and not others' achievement. As believers, our life should be geared to helping other people achieve, helping other people become more godly. And when we get in an attitude to where that's not how we feel about things, that competitive spirit, we need to watch out. Here's something, a scripture that might blow you away a little bit. I want to just read it to you. It's Jeremiah 45:5. It says, the question, seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. That's kind of interesting. It goes against the American spirit a little bit, doesn't it? You seek great things for yourself, seek them not. That kind of threw me for a little loop, I got to be honest with you. Because I think that's kind of how we're bred, aren't we? We're going to seek great things for ourselves, and we're not to seek those things. Put that together with Psalm 75, verse 6. For promotion comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. I found that kind of interesting. It didn't say from the north. I don't know why. Just to throw it out there, because that's kind of how we think a lot of times, God being more up and northern. But think about that. So we put those two together. In our lives, what are we to seek? You guys can answer that one. Yeah. We're to seek God. We're not to spend our lives seeking great things for ourselves. But God is the one who promotes. God is the one who will put us in any position He wants to put us in. The great thing about that is God always puts us in the position that we are best fit for, best designed for. So when God looks at us, He doesn't have a hierarchy of positions. But He looks at how faithful we are to just whatever He's given us opportunities with. How faithful are we with the little things? Don't desire great things for yourself. Do you know how freeing that is? Do you know how freeing it is to think it's okay not to be quote-unquote great in the world's eyes? That's kind of hard for some people. It's okay not to be, but as we do that, we're great in God's eyes. But do you see how different that can be to the teaching that we often hear today in Christianity that talks so much about achievement and greatness in this world and success in this world? It's completely opposite of that. That all that kind of success, prosperity teaching, I don't know how they deal with this. Seek not great things for yourself. They teach the complete opposite of that. But you know, God wants us to be free from those things. And I'm just so encouraged to know that if God wants me in a certain position, He'll get me there. I don't have to worry about it. You know how great that is for me as a pastor to know that this is not my church? That so goes me, so goes the church is not true? Do you know that I'm just like you and you're just like me and we're all here and God's the God of our church and we're here to worship Him and be used in our roles and with the gifts that we have and we're all in this together? You know how great that is? You know how great it is when there's a problem within the church or there's something going on that it's really not my problem at all because it's not my church? I don't have entitlement rights. I don't own it. I don't own you. You don't own me, but we're here to serve the Lord. You know how great that is? You know how important that is for us to realize that in our ministry, in our service, when things don't go the way we want them to, when the children are not paying attention in children's church, when it seems like our Bible studies are not going the way we want? It's not my problem. You know, all I can do is be faithful and show up and listen to the Lord and ask Him to do great things. But, you know, this is His deal. I just encourage you to get a hold of that because selfish ambition is always motivated by self-achievement. But when we are more concerned and when I'm more concerned about you achieving, about you growing, about you developing in your walk with the Lord, do you know how much greater that is when I'm more concerned about that than I am about myself? You know, the story when James and John's mother came to Jesus and, hey, Jesus, you know, can you take care of my boys and make sure they're really top dogs in your kingdom? Make sure they're really high up in your kingdom. And what did Jesus say? That's really not up to me to decide, you know. Basically, you don't even know what you're asking. But you know what He said? He said, those are going to be great in the kingdom are going to be those who serve, those who are there for other people. And I really don't think we are at a place where we shouldn't be involved in any sort of spiritual leadership until we get to the point where we are more concerned with other people than we are about our own growth and development in the hierarchy of Christianity. And I really believe Jesus was the great example of that. You know, Paul wrote something that for me is one of the anthems and the themes of our ministry here. And it's in 2 Corinthians 1:24. Now here's the great Apostle Paul saying, it's not that we have dominion over your faith, but our fellow workers. You hear that? We're all in this together. It's not that I'm king. It's not that you're king and you're to bow down and you're to serve me. But I'm here to serve you. And I think when anybody comes into our church on Sunday morning, that's how they should feel. For those of us who are in leadership and are serving on Sunday morning, they should never feel like we're there to get something out of them. And that's why we kind of structure things, which for some people that may be a little offensive, that we don't take an offering and we don't, you know, constantly tell people they have to give money so we can buy a building and all that. But we just don't do that because Pete, I'm here to serve you as a leader, as a God, the position that God put me in. That's my job, is to serve you. You're not here to serve me. I'm here to serve you. And that's the example that Jesus gave, didn't He, when He washed the disciples' feet? He said, do this. But so often as, you know, spiritual leaders put themselves in a position where everybody else is serving them. And I really think Paul hit it right on the head. He said, I'm not here to have dominion over your faith. I'm not here to tell you what you should do with your life every second of the day. He said, I'm here as a co-laborer. We're in this together. But watch what he says. But our fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. You want a definition of a spiritual leader? It's to help other people have joy. And I think that's how Shay and I have always tried to the best of our ability, try to see our ministry. And I know the leaders in our church feel the same way, or anybody serving. Our job is to help the people that come with their joy. That's what we do. There's no other real good definition of a spiritual leader in my mind than what we see right there. That just changes the focus and the emphasis from this hierarchy power struggle where the pastor's name is put in lights on the billboard and they have all his doctorate degrees and everything. What is that? I thought, well, I don't want to get onto that, but that's the whole thing. That really bothers me, you know? And the whole reverend thing and all that, and I don't know, just never mind. But the point is, and for me as a pastor, it's just so great to know that my focus is not on personal achievement, not on personal gain, not on anything that can happen so people know me. But my job is really to help you to have joy. Isn't that cool? I just think there's just nothing better than that. And how do we do that? We do that by helping people know the Lord better. And that's our job. And you know, if we take care of that, I really believe that other things in church take care of themselves. But selfish ambition a lot of times can creep into a church when that personal achievement comes in and that the God of success comes into the church and we just feel like we have to build this empire to ourselves. You know, if God blesses us with finances and we build a big building someday where we can use that for the glory of God and ministry goes out and we're effective, great. But that's not up to any of us. But we have to be faithful to what God's asking us to do. And that requires tithing and all those things. But I really believe as people come to know the Lord better, you don't have to talk to them about tithing unless it comes up in the Bible. But they want to give to the Lord. They want to give of their time and their resources because they're in love with God. It just is a natural byproduct of that. And so our job is to help people grow in their joy. And if we see our ministry like that, not as one of personal achievement, but one of others' achievement, then everything else is going to work itself out. And we've seen that happen with our church. Now, a lot of times that requires patience, doesn't it? It requires something that people don't want. They don't want to be patient. They want instant gratification. And if you minister in a certain way to where you're finding your identity in what you do, you have a problem. Because that cannot be the right motivation for doing what you do. That people will see you in a certain light and respect you and honor you. God has a funny way of knocking us off those pedestals and getting us to the point where when we're ministering or doing whatever we're doing, the only thing that really matters is our love for God. That's the only motive that will sustain us year after year after year. Because if it's for people to look at us a certain way, you'll find out in ministry, a lot of times people look at you in a terrible way. You offend them or do something that bothers them, they'll hate you, you know? And then do you quit? Or if people don't think you're awesome or they don't think you're good at what you're doing, do you just quit? A lot of people do because they're in it for the wrong reason. But if you're just in it, not caring what people think, not caring about your own personal achievement, but you're in it for other people, that is a motivation that's going to last year in and year out until the time you die. And so in verse 7, watch this. This is cool. We'll probably finish with this little section here. In verse 7 it says, now when they told Jotham, who's Jotham?
The youngest.
The youngest living guy out of the 70 kids of Jerubbabel or Gideon. He's the guy who kind of got away. Now watch this. This is cool. I like this. Now when they had told Jotham, he went and he stood on the top of Mount Gerizim. Now, some of you may remember when the children of Israel went into the Promised Land, that was the mountain that they would stand on for blessing, and they would announce blessings. And it was about 800 feet high, and it kind of, provided kind of a natural amphitheater where you wouldn't need a microphone or anything. So this guy went up there, Jotham. He lifted his voice and he cried out. Now, this guy's got a lot of courage here. Remember, he's kind of on the run. 70 of his brothers just got killed on a stone. And he's running up to this hill, and here's what he says. Listen to me, you men of Shechem. That was the people that Abimelech enlisted to help him kill those 70 guys. It says, listen to me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. And he tells the first parable in Scripture for you Bible students here. This is the first parable in Scripture. The trees once went forth to anoint a king over them. And they said to the olive tree, reign over us. So he's using this parable to get them to understand something. They go to the olive tree and say, hey, olive tree, reign over us. With the E, not A. Reign over us. Now, how might you react to that? Somebody comes to you and says, hey, you're so awesome. Will you be my Lord? Will you reign over me? And maybe they might not say it that directly, but just be careful the way somebody may be unhealthily, if that's a word, looking at you. It says, reign over us. But, in verse 9, the olive tree said to them, should I cease giving my oil with which they honor God and men and go and sway over trees? So the olive tree was saying, hey, that's not what I'm supposed to do. I'm being fruitful. I'm being effective. The olive tree wasn't a tree that was prone to selfish ambition. The olive tree realized it doesn't matter what my position is. It matters that I'm fruitful and I'm doing what God has called me to do. So the olive tree says no. Then in verse 10 it says, then the tree said to the fig tree. Well, let's go to the fig tree and try him out. It says, you come and reign over us. But the fig tree said to them, should I seize my sweetness and my good fruit and go and sway over trees? So the fig tree is kind of saying the same thing. He's saying, I'm being productive. I'm being called to do this. I'm right where I'm supposed to be. I'm being faithful. Great things are happening. Are you calling me away from that so I can be in a place where I can feel better about myself? Verse 12. Then the trees said to the vine, so they're going to try the vine now, you come and reign over us. But the vine said to them, should I cease from my new wine, which cheers both God and men, and go and sway over the trees? So what we see here is something just very interesting. And I can't guarantee or promise you, but we'll probably see this in our church. You see that in churches. I unfortunately have been very close to many situations where somebody has this desire to be known and to usurp somebody else's position, and they come in with charm and manipulation and deceit so that they can have the seat at the right hand of whatever and to be in that power position. And this is not a fable here. We will probably see this sort of thing. I've seen it, and those of you who have been in church, I've seen it happen over and over and over again. I've seen a very well-known popular pastor have a problem in this area and fall about as far as you can fall in a situation. A pastor that I was very close with and served under, and see him fall about as far because of this very issue. And I don't think people start off this way. But when people start to say, hey, you know, you're a better teacher than that person, or you're better than, be careful of that. Watch out for that. So we see this correct response. These trees, branches, whatever, they were understanding what was most important was that they do what God had called them to do. They didn't care about position or anything. But because of the zealousness of the trees to find somebody to be their king, they eventually do. They eventually do. So look what they find. Then all the trees said to the bramble, come and reign over us. The bramble was kind of like a thorn bush. It was small, not really fruit producing. Nothing good came out of it. It wasn't big enough to provide shade. It was not anything where people can eat from it or get anything out of it. But that was all that was left. He says, and the bramble said to the trees, if in truth you anoint me as king over you. Do you see the spiritual language here? Do you see how sometimes we can make something spiritual that's really not at all? It's sin and disobedience. But in reality, we can make it all spiritual, and we can make our desire, we can force it so much to where we think it's God. And we get so blinded by our own ambition that we don't even know what God is leading us to do. The first important thing is that we have a pure heart that would say, I don't care what you do with me, God, just so that you do something that's honoring, glorifying to you. But we're okay with whatever that is. But I just think that's so interesting because I've seen this thing so many times too. It's the person that comes to your church and announces their gifts and announces their background and their experience and all they have to offer, and they want a position. They want you to put them in a place. They want you to anoint them as the next person to do this. You got to be careful. And I always take a real careful note, because what we're seeing in this story and what we see throughout the Bible is the people that God raises up are the people a lot of times that they don't have a big ambition about being great. That they don't even care about that. What they do care about is being used and serving and blessing people and helping people with their joy. But it's the people who come and they announce themselves and they come in making with all the smoke and all these bells and whistles, and they're usually, you know, pretty charismatic, and they're able to get people to follow after them. But in reality, they're a bramble. That's what Abimelech is in our story. And so it says, then come and take shelter in my shade. Now, do you find that interesting? A bramble didn't have shade. But you see how when we get so blinded by selfish ambition, we start to make promises that we can't keep. We start to say, well, if you hire me, I'll bring all these people in. I have a gift of evangelism and a gift of ministry and a gift of worship, and your church will grow and do all these things. These false promises. It's selfish ambition is all it is. So we need to be, as believers, we need to be a little savvy about this. And especially those who are in leadership in the church, we need to be able to kind of recognize things. And usually it works out pretty easily, because within a church body like ours, and as we grow and the needs become more for more people to be involved, we don't have to figure out usually who it is that God's calling to do something, because usually the people within your body are already doing it regardless of a title or not. Somebody who's already ministering, they already have a love for people. They already always have a heart for people, regardless of what position you give them. If a person only does that when you give them a position, you got to be careful about that. If it's, you give me the position, then I'll do. You will already see people with a heart for certain things just without the title. And then just giving them the title is just a formality usually. And that's how things happen in a church. But you got to be careful of those people that offer things and promise things. We've had that several times just with our little church, where people saying they're the next coming of Chuck Smith, and they offer themselves, their great service to us. And I usually just tell them, well, let's see what the Lord does. And let's see, you know, just come to church and serve. And that's usually where people drop out. That word serve is not in their vocabulary. So then that's where you know there's selfish ambition. Come take shelter in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. So here's a little bit of a prophecy. If this thing's not true, Jotham is saying, if it's not going to happen, and you guys are lying, and Abimelech is really not appointed by God to be ruler, then let him be burned. Let that fire be on their life, and let the judgment of God come to them. So the last thing there, can somebody read the last topic that we just talked about? Selfish ambition is... Right, you guys get that? Is motivated not by self-achievement, but by other achievement. That's how you know. That's how you understand. So, just as we finish there, here, we're 6 minutes over. I apologize for that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. I thank you for these people here, and I pray a blessing upon them, Lord. I know that your word will not return void. I pray that your word will take root in their life. I pray that the words that you spoke to us tonight will become actual parts of our life, Lord. They'll be part of the fiber of our being, that we'll take your word and we'll eat it. And your words spiritually will become part of our thought process, part of our minds, part of our heart, part of our soul, part of our strength, Lord. That your word is that which directs, leads, and guides our life, Lord. We thank you so much, Lord, that we can come together as a body. We ask your blessing upon our church, upon the plans you have for our church, upon all the people that you have in our church, Lord. Let us be of service to one another. Let us edify one another, build one another up in love. Let us help one another with joy. And let us simply be servants, God. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A lot, huh?